You can go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians if you aren't there already. If you didn't get a handout with an outline and summary of the text, you can grab one of those from the music stand in the back as we continue our sermon series through the New Testament, arriving now at 1 Corinthians. I think it's a sad reality that Christians and the church, generally speaking, is often just as divided as our culture is. This is a generalized statement, but I think most of us would agree that Christians and Christianity faces division internally and externally. So much so that when we find Christians who are unified, and when we find a church that is marked by unity, it's an uncommon thing, at least in our experience. And if perception is reality, then the issue of division in the church is a vital topic for us today. We don't have to look too far to find disunity, just as we don't have to look too far to find scandals and failures, hypocrisy and apostasy, in the same kind of partisan politicking in the world, in the church, among clergy and parishioners alike. So we might be led to wonder, is our generation, or more broadly, are our generations the first to face this kind of brokenness in the church? Are we the first people to experience this sad state? Is there a golden era of the church that we can reminisce about? Was there a time long ago where the church was what it should be? I think some of us are inclined to reminisce that way. We have this sense of nostalgia for a gone-by golden era of the church. But I suggest that if you can identify a golden era of the church, there might be more romanticism than reality in what you're longing for. Take, for example, the church at Corinth, the church we're looking at today. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians reveals that this assembly, like many assemblies today, adopted a worldly way of thinking, especially about power and celebrity and wisdom and individualism and glory and honor. Their worldly way of thinking interfered with a genuine expression of Christianity. So some in the church operated with a kind of libertarian freedom that discounted the cost of the cross. In contrast, others adopted a kind of asceticism that might be counted by us as prudish or puritanical or even legalistic. Well, that individualistic pride, that brokenness, the sinfulness that infiltrated the church was compounded by divisions between the rich and the poor, the gifted and the not so gifted, all the while ignoring the command to love that was so central to Jesus' teaching. And worse still is the debates in this church at Corinth about the end times were less about the timing and sequence of Jesus' return and more about whether or not there would actually be a resurrection. So even a cursory reading of 1 Corinthians leads us to conclude that this church had problems. Even if you can't understand all of the reasons behind their problems, they had problems. And I would suggest that it puts into perspective the kind of problems that we might face as a local church and the kind of problems the church globally faces together. But what's most surprising when we turn to 1 Corinthians is not that this was a church with problems. Based on our own experiences, that's to be expected. What I think is most surprising is that Paul, in this letter, never questions their salvation. He never dismisses them or gives up on them, as we might be inclined to do. Instead, in chapter 1, verse 8, he expresses sincere confidence that God would strengthen them to the end, that they would be found blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So while every New Testament letter is relevant, I think 1 Corinthians is especially relevant as it shares these many points of contact with the church today. So even before we look at the letter in any amount of detail, I think there are two application points that we can have as we acknowledge how messed up the Corinthian church was and how persistent Paul was in continuing to minister to them. First point of application that I'd like to make is that we, and I mean specifically Resurrection Church, though the contemporary church as a whole can be included, we are not the first Christians to fail to measure up to our Christian calling. Our church, the evangelical church in America, is not the first church to fail to measure up to what God intends for them. That doesn't excuse our failures or our brokenness, but it does put it into context. We aren't the first ones. We're not the only ones who are somehow uniquely broken or weak. So, if you're feeling discouraged about where you are at Resurrection Church, in the church in the United States, whatever that means, where you are in your personal walk with Christ, don't be discouraged. This is actually kind of normal. As much as you might hear on daily news podcasts that brief you about how we're in unprecedented times when it comes to the state of the church, or in what you read in an online article, or what you hear in conversation with other people, the church is not in an unprecedented state. The church has always dealt with sin and brokenness and failure. So we join with the brothers and sisters who have gone before us, and we can do so without discouragement, but instead with the hope that Paul expresses, that they and us will be found blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So application point number one, as you look around and see messed up churches, and as you look inside and see a messed up self, don't be discouraged. Press on. Let's learn from those who went before us. But then second, more broadly, if you're pessimistic about the state of the church in the United States or the world, or the problems within evangelicalism, look to Paul's example. Instead of setting yourself against the broken and failing church with an attitude of bitterness or with the resignation that leads you to walk away, simply acknowledge those failures and weaknesses as Paul does, and then faithfully, lovingly, and persistently involve yourself in the local church and in the lives of other Christians. So application point number one, don't be discouraged. Application point number two, don't get bitter and walk away. Instead, receive what Paul has in 1 Corinthians as something of a normalizing letter that shows us how broken we all are and that paves a way forward that will help us become what Christ intends for us to be. With that in mind, let's try to grab a bird's eye view of 1 Corinthians. I think the most simple outline, if you're trying to memorize these, this is the most simple outline. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, Paul gives his introduction. And then in chapter 1, verse 10, all the way through 6:20, Paul responds to reports about the Corinthian church. And then in chapter 7 through 15, Paul responds to a letter that he received from the Corinthians. And then he offers a conclusion in chapter 16. Okay, that's the basic flow of the letter. He's responding to reports about the Corinthian church, and then he's responding to things they wrote in a letter to him. So even though we call this 1 Corinthians, this is at least 2 Corinthians in terms of what Paul wrote. Canonically 1 Corinthians, but by chapter 5, he'll say something like, you know, when I wrote to you, I didn't say to avoid from associating with the immoral of the world. So we know he had already written one letter to them. So as we count this 1 Corinthians, he's actually already in an ongoing conversation with the Corinthians. I mentioned that in part to frame the canonical arrangement here, but even more so to say that with all of the problems we observe addressed in this letter, this is after they've already had a lot of apostolic instruction. So we could be discouraged and think, man, if only we had the Apostle Paul to instruct us, then we'd be perfect. Not true. The church at Corinth had previous engagement from Paul, and they still had issues. And then he writes them a second letter. And all told, we suspect that the Corinthians received in total at least 4 letters from Paul. So there's no silver bullet that will fix the church. There's no perfect sermon. There's no perfect pastor that will make us all the perfect Christians. Instead, we're called to a life of faithful development and growth in following Christ together in the midst of brokenness and failure. All right, what's Paul's main objective, or what's a good summary of his letter? Here's my long summary of his letter. Paul responds to reports about the Corinthian church and to their own letter by locating their identity in Christ, recalibrating their paradigms of social relationships and values with the message and the mystery of the cross, instructing them on a wide variety of ethical and ecclesial matters, and inspiring them with eschatological hope in the resurrection, all with the aim of unifying them in Christ. Paul covers a remarkable amount of territory in this letter. More, of course, than we can cover today. So once again, I'd just point you back to our sermon series through 1 Corinthians. So if there's a passage you want to go into more deeply, you can go to our website and consider those sermons. But to put it in a more succinct way, Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians to instruct them in the upside-down wisdom of the cross, to apply that wisdom to their ethics, to unify them in Christ, and to reinforce their resurrection hope. And I think that's basically a thematic flow of 1 Corinthians, and that's the flow that we're going to follow this morning. So first, let's consider this upside-down wisdom of the cross. So right from the very start, Paul launches into his cross-shaped critique of the Corinthian church by attacking head-on the divisions that popped up in that assembly. So apparently, factions had formed in the church where people were following basically celebrity leaders. So some people were following Apollos, some were following Paul, some were even audacious enough to say that they uniquely, of all the Christians in the church, were following Christ. Basically, the picture here is that there's a church divided based on the personalities and the performances of their leaders. Paul is concerned that in this division, they've adopted a worldly value system. I think perhaps their divisions were analogous to those in the church today, where Christians identify with celebrity pastors or authors, where they find validation in things like social media followers and clicks and likes, or special speaking abilities. But now, just as then, the desire for validation on the basis of success, Paul reveals to be worldly. Paul expresses this in 1 Corinthians 3:3 very clearly. They're being driven by envy and strife, acting with worldly values and behaving as mere humans. But the value system of the cross reconfigures this in every way. Paul argues that God's wisdom and God's value system is revealed in the shameful cross of Christ. So in chapter 1, verse 18, he articulates that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but power to those who are being saved. So think about this. The symbol of the cross, you know, it's become so normalized that like our best athletes who don't care about Jesus at all are wearing crosses around their necks. So it's hard for us to really reckon with the shamefulness of the cross. I think we need to reflect on that. Nobody in Paul's day was putting a cross on a chain and wearing it around is a statement of, I don't even know what these athletes are trying to say, honestly, but apparently it's validating in some way to wear a cross around your neck now, even by non-Christians. Well, that was not the case in Paul's day. And when we reflect on the cross in what it actually is, the cross is not a statement of power in our day either. The cross was a hang-up for many at Corinth because it was not a sign of power and victory. It was a sign of suffering and defeat. It would be like, maybe, wearing a tombstone around your neck It would be like putting a giant L for loser on your forehead. The cross was not a sign of power and victory and upwardly moving social status. It was a sign of weakness. It was to be ridiculed. It caused people to be embarrassed. But Paul, rather than being embarrassed by the cross, gloried in it and boasted in it. And basically he taught, the cross shows us that the little insignificant things of this world and the shameful things of this world and the weak things of this world are the very things through which God displays his power. The cross of Christ symbolizes much of Jesus' teaching about the initial smallness of the kingdom of God and the ironic requirement to save your life by losing it. The cross shows us that the way to victory isn't through asserting ourselves in power, but through self-sacrifice in defeat. So the cross looks foolish because we all know you don't win by losing. But Jesus shows us you actually do. The way you win is by losing, by giving up your life, by embracing weakness, by not finding value and glory and affirmation according to the standards of the world. I wonder, though, if this reflection on the upside-down wisdom and glory of the cross rings a little bit hollow until it gets applied directly. So I'd like to make three points of application. First, the cross, as a symbol of suffering and weakness, produces servants of Christ and not Christian celebrities. The cross, if it's received as it's intended to be received, makes servants of Christ. It doesn't make Christian celebrities. The world makes Christian celebrities. The world values big platforms and lots of likes and a big following. Not so the cross. The cross affirms that the way of Christ is narrow in that few walk on it. The way of Christ and the way of the cross affirms service is greatness. The way of the cross does not permit celebrity culture because celebrity is all about gaining approval and glory and more of you. But the cross that we take up in imitation of Christ calls for less of us. It calls for us to decrease so that Christ can increase. So if we take the cross seriously, then the cultures that we create within our church and within our denomination and beyond will refuse to entertain any celebrity culture. Instead, it will enable people to be servants of Christ. So that's application point number one. And further, if you find your heart longing for celebrity status yourself, or if you find yourself followers of certain Christian celebrities and at odds with other Christians who have chosen other Christian celebrities, you need the cross to rewire your value system. Application point number two. When it comes to what many are calling the post-Christian death of the West, where we look across the West, Europe, in the United States, Canada, and we see a decline in things like church attendance and identity with Christianity, we could be inclined to be discouraged. And I think there's a right way to be discouraged when we look at those stats, if what we're discouraged about is the reality of the rejection of the gospel. But I wonder if more often, as we lament the decline of Christianity, what we're lamenting has less to do with lamenting the rejection of the gospel and more to do with fearing the loss of social validation because not as many people are on our team anymore. When it comes to declining numbers in the church, what we ought to lament is the rejection of the cross, not the loss of social power or validation. So as you hear those stats, as you hear people talking about these things, ask that question. What are we mourning here? What are we sad about? Are we sad because we're losing validation? Or are we sad because people are rejecting the gospel? Application point number three. The cross offers validation in connection to Christ, not in explosive congregational growth. And here I apply directly to Resurrection Church. As we pursue this church revitalization and replanting effort, it would be easy for us to grab onto all kinds of church growth gimmicks that would lead us towards explosive growth. And if our value system says the way we know we're okay is if a lot of people are telling us we're okay and a lot of people are here, if that's what we're aiming for, first of all, you won't find it at Resurrection Church, but also it's ultimately empty. There's no value there. We could have a massive service at our church if, like many other churches in the Twin Cities, we had decided to host a memorial service for Charlie Kirk. And we could, like a lot of other cities in our church, have a massive Sunday gathering if we also had decided to host a protest against ICE. You can see the way that many churches in the Twin Cities and beyond have decided to grab onto the fears and concerns of partisan groups and bring them into the church as a way to grow the church, hosting politicians to speak in their buildings and so forth. I'm concerned that that mode of church growth has nothing to do with Christ and everything to do with the value system of the world. And personally, well, I'm certainly discouraged on those Sundays when sickness goes through our entire church and it just happens that others are on vacation and we have a small gathering here. I think we can all acknowledge the way that's discouraging because we love to be with the people who love Jesus. I would rather be at a tiny church every single Sunday that really cares about connection to Christ and the upside-down wisdom of the cross and real relationships than a church that's concerned about marketing strategies and explosive growth. So I don't know where you're at, but if, as we're in this fifth year of our replant, you're wondering, will we ever explode in growth? Should we do something different? We might need to, if that different thing is identifying a way that we're not leaning into the gospel and the cross and the real concerns of Christ. But if you start to get tempted to think that we ought to adopt some growth strategy just to have more people to be validated, I think with as much kindness as I can say this, you ought to be moved to repentance and be moved to evaluate whether or not the value system that's driving you is more connected to the world than to the cross. Paul instructs us with the upside-down wisdom of the cross, where we glory in weakness. But then he moves forward and begins to apply that wisdom to their ethics. And we ought to apply it to our ethics as well. So basically in chapters 1-4, he deals with this upside-down wisdom of the cross. In chapters 5-10, he deals with the application of that wisdom of the cross to their ethics. Over and over in these chapters, we see failures on their part, where they're controlled by their world's value system, and it changes the way that they calculate with their moral reasoning. So, for example, in chapter 5, they decide to take Christians to court because they're controlled by the world's value system instead of resolving their disagreements in the church in light of the cross of Christ. Think more broadly, in chapter 6-7, they're dealing with confusion about how the cross corresponds to the philosophy of their day. This kind of lay-level Platonic philosophy of their day said that the body in the material world didn't matter. So when they put the cross into conversation with that, people were led to respond in different ways. Some people were led to believe that participation in any kind of activity, including in sexual immorality, didn't matter. Because matter doesn't matter. The stuff that you're made of, your body, doesn't matter. So do whatever you want with your body. It led to a kind of libertarianism. Look especially at chapters 5 and 6. For others, the cross as a symbol of self-denial became a path to escape the body in the material world. These people were drawn to kind of asceticism and self-denial that even included abstaining from sex within marriage. For others, the cross revealed the power of Christ over demons, and it led them to act as if idols were nothing. So they happily ate meat and drank wine offered to idols, while at the same time, new converts mistook those actions as an indication that the gospel didn't announce Jesus' power over all other spiritual authorities, but instead that they could just add Jesus as another god to the pantheon of gods. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5 through 10, patiently addresses each of these issues, not telling them just how to behave, but why to behave that way by connecting the reality of the gospel and the cross to each of those ethical areas. I'd encourage you to read through those chapters and look at the way that Paul takes the gospel truth and applies it to moral reasoning. And then as you face moral quandaries, do the same. Figure out how the shameful cross of Christ and the glorious resurrection transform your daily living. That's a big part of what it means to be a Christian. But then Paul moves beyond this application of the cross to their ethics to talk about their unity in Christ in chapters 11 through 14. There were basically three key areas of disunity in the church. So first, in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, you know, this is one of the most challenging passages to interpret in all of 1 Corinthians, this text dealing with head coverings as women are praying and prophesying in the church. I'll admit, I don't have my mind fully made up on what I think this means, but I think tentatively we can conclude that the key issue here is that there were some women who were expressing themselves in corporate worship in a way that drew attention to themselves. So I think that basically in Corinth at this time, there was the equivalent of like a hyper-feminist agenda being driven, and it changed the way that people were relating and dressing. And there were some women bringing that into the church so that when they were getting up in front of the congregation to pray and prophesy, they were drawing attention to this political issue and to themselves instead of to the God they were praying to or to the scriptures about which they were prophesying. So Paul teaches here that we find our unity not in these political agendas, but in the God that we worship and in the Christ who binds us together. So this is indeed a complicated text, but it is one of the reasons that we invite both men and women to read scripture and pray in our church. Paul didn't have a problem with men and women doing this. His problem is that they weren't doing so in a proper manner. The same thing is true with the next major issue in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. There, they're observing the Lord's Supper, but they're not doing so in an appropriate manner. The manner in which they were conducting the Lord's Supper was leading to disunity instead of unity. Basically, the key issue here is that at the table, the wealthy and the poor were being segregated, and they were being identified according to that worldly value system. The Lord's Supper that was intended to bring people together to emphasize the oneness of the body of Christ was instead reinforcing the prevailing social norms that brought the wealthy into places of honor, and it marginalized the poor and the socially lower people. Paul's theology of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 emphasizes that it's a participation in Christ, that Christ is actually spiritually present, and that the bread is intended to emphasize the oneness of the body. So he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 17, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share in the one bread. So the Lord's Supper was intended to draw the church together, not to allow the church to retain worldly status symbols in division. So, brief moment of application. I think that the emphasis on unity at communion might lead us to consider adopting a different way of receiving the Lord's Supper than we currently do. It might not. There's no mandate to do this. But anytime I've been at a church where people process to the front to receive the Lord's Supper, I sense that I'm coming to the table with people instead of by myself. The procession to the front to get the bread in the cup is something like our potluck experience at our church business meetings, where we get in line for food instead of coming with our own meal. We rub shoulders with other people along the way, and then when we go to sit, we have an opportunity not to maintain the requisite 3 to 5 seats between us and someone without our DNA, and instead we can sit next to each other, receiving this bread that signifies our unity, shoulder to shoulder. The Lord's Supper was always intended to bring people together, not to divide or separate or to reinforce our individualistic experience of the table. That's the second key division issue Paul addresses. But then third, in an extensive way, in chapters 12 through 14, he addresses the use of spiritual gifts. Not debated at all. No, this is very debated. And in the debate, the main point can be lost. The main point is that even in the way that each of us are different, Christ intends for those differences to draw us together in our giftings and in our lack of giftings. Instead of being controlled by what's impressive, we're to be controlled by the value system of the cross, which commends love above all things, above gifting, above personality, above difference. All are intended to be bound up together in love. So while 1 Corinthians 13, which Lois read for us this morning, is indeed a fitting text for wedding ceremonies, it's not marriage that is the primary context for this chapter, but the relationship of members within the local church. So read it at wedding ceremonies, and maybe read it at church business meetings. Finally, Paul moves on from this exploration of the unity that they share in Christ to reinforce everything that he said by offering resurrection hope. 1 Corinthians 15, which might be one of my favorite passages in the Bible and should certainly resonate with us, Resurrection Church, offers before us the other side of the wisdom of the cross. The cross signifies our death, our giving up of our lives. But the resurrection shows us the other side of that shame and embarrassment. It shows us the glory that is to come. So briefly, take a look at 1 Corinthians 15 as I just walk through the key components of this text. Paul begins in verses 1 through 19, talking about the gospel, or the resurrection is a key component of the gospel and as essential to our faith. So he emphasizes in his brief articulation of the gospel, the resurrection of Christ according to the scriptures. And then he was buried, verse 4. He actually died. And then he was raised on the third day according to the prophetic declaration of the scriptures. So Christ actually raised from the dead. It wasn't a figment of the apostles' imagination. It wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't that he just passed out on the cross and then was, you know, revived later on. Jesus died, and he was dead for 3 days. So I'm reading this book called The Undertaking. It's written by this guy who's an undertaker, the son of an undertaker, and from a family of undertakers. And he talks about the way that in ancient days, when someone died, their body would be left in basically the living room of the house for several days in what's called the wake, you know, waiting to see if they wake up, because sometimes people got buried while they were alive. Jesus would have gone through that wake and would not have woken up. Jesus died. He actually died for our sins. That's important. There are many connections to Israel's Old Testament sacrificial system. But if Jesus died and stayed dead, his death wouldn't have done anything. At least not anything more than the sheep and the goats that Israel had sacrificed for centuries. Paul argues that if we put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anybody else. If Christ hadn't been raised, as he says in verse 17, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. But then he shifts in verse 20 with this great word of hope. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead. And it's not just good news that Christ was raised from the dead and therefore our sins are dealt with. It's also good news that Christ raised from the dead because his resurrection is the guarantee of our own. Christ's resurrection is the inbreaking of the new creation. It secures the new creation promises that the prophets of Israel foretold. So his resurrection isn't just a symbol that God is making all things new or that the new creation is here or that the kingdom of God has come. His resurrection actually is the inbreaking of the kingdom in the new creation. It's an expression of his rule over death. And because Christ has authority over death, when you die, you won't stay dead. Death will not hold power over you. So in the end, while we should fear death, that's a healthy thing. If you don't fear death, you have a problem. We ought to fear death, but we do so not as a monster. We don't fear death as if it's the worst thing that could happen to us. There are worse things that can happen to us than death. We fear death knowing that we don't need to fear it ultimately because Christ reigns over it. And then Paul goes on in 15:29 through 49 to talk about the nature of the resurrection. I mean, these verses are worth deep reflection. And even still, they don't iron out all of the mysteries of the resurrection. There are things about the resurrection and the new creation that we just don't know. They're a mystery. We're intended to wonder about them. But Paul's illustration of the body being like a seed that goes into the ground and that springs forth with life that's similar but different is instructive for us. When we go into the ground and when we die, we're like a seed. And in some way, there will be continuity between our current body and our resurrected body. There will be some kind of continuity between the creation now and the new creation. There will certainly be differences. We can praise the Lord for that, but there are going to be similarities as well. There's a thread that connects the now and the not yet. Why should we insist on this? And why should we draw attention to it? This is why. Paul applies this truth in 1 Corinthians 50 and through 58 in a unique way. Because there's continuity between now and then, what we do now matters for then. So I think Paul is trying to warn his readers, don't think that how you live and what you do in your body now won't matter. Don't think that what you do in this created world won't matter because it's all going to disintegrate into nothingness and be totally replaced. It won't be replaced. It will be renewed, rebuilt. That's the language of the biblical text. So what you do in this body matters. The way you pursue Christ, the way you father and mother your children, the way that you work at your day job is important because there's a thread between the now and the not yet. Because there's continuity between your you now and you in the age to come. That's why Paul can say, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor is not in vain. It's not empty. It matters for the future. So if you want to imagine this, pick up C.S. Lewis's little book called The Great Divorce. It's not gospel, it's not the Bible, but it helps shape our imaginations so that we can actually comprehend how it might be that how you go home and make lunch this afternoon matters for the resurrection. Then Paul concludes his letter with final greetings, with an affirmation to be alert, to stand firm in the faith, to be courageous and strong. And in chapter 16, verse 14, perhaps one of the easiest verses that you could memorize right now, to do everything in love. Do everything in love. Well, we started this morning with a question. Is there a golden era of the church that we can look back on with longing, that we can try to recover? And we answer that by looking at the church at Corinth. No, there's not a golden age of the church that we can recover. There's only the new creation that we can press into. Despite how messed up the church at Corinth was, Paul didn't question their salvation. He didn't write them off. He genuinely expressed confidence that God would strengthen them to the end. And if Paul can say that about them, I think he'd also say that to us. So I'd like to close where I started with just two lines of reflection that I think Paul, if he were here, would want our congregation, Resurrection Church in Burnsville in 2026, to take away from this letter. First, if you're discouraged about your failures, your weaknesses, your inability to live up to your Christian calling, the patterns of sin that keep showing up in your life, the gap between who you are right now and who you know God wants you to be, when you get discouraged by that, know that God doesn't write broken people off. In fact, it's broken people that Jesus came to save. So if you see yourself as a broken person, you're in good company, and there's good news. Jesus is at work for you. He's given us the Spirit of the living God to dwell in us. And God is infinitely more patient than you are with yourself or than you are with those other broken people in your life. So if you're discouraged, take hope. Press forward. Be steadfast. Be firm. Be courageous. Press forward in love. But then second, if you're pessimistic about the church, whether that's about our church or a church that you used to be a part of, where perhaps you experienced hurt or saw failure, or whether you're just pessimistic about the state of the capital C church and tempted toward bitterness or towards disengagement, I again call you to look at Paul's example and look at the example of the Corinthians. They kept writing letters to Paul, even when he called them out on their problems. Look at Paul, who kept writing letters to them to affirm them. Don't distance yourself from this church or a local church or the church. Don't pretend its problems don't exist, but instead determine to pray for the church. Where you see problems, pray. Don't badmouth your fellow fallen Christians, knowing that in doing so, you'll condemn yourself. Instead, affirm what Paul affirmed about Corinth, that God really can strengthen the church to present her blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Reflect on the ending of the chapter on the resurrection, about the mystery and the glory of Christ's defeat that came through a shameful cross and resulted in an astounding resurrection. Look at yourself and look at the church. Don't fall into that trap of trying to just be better on your own or to try harder or to dismiss the church. But instead, because of the resurrection hope that we have, know that even your little acts of faithfulness matter. That your little acts of love for one another in this congregation matters. Know that your determination to stay part of a broken assembly matters to God. And it will bring forth fruit in the resurrection because he is risen. So our labors are not in vain. Let's pray. God, we come before you acknowledging that while it's easy to point out all the ways that the church at Corinth failed, we share in that same fundamental brokenness. We share in that same need for Christ to continue to transform us, for the Spirit to convict us and enable us to change. So we bring our whole selves to you with our discouragements, with our excitements, with our wins and losses. And we say that all of them count as nothing in light of the cross. We ask that you'd connect us to Jesus only, that you'd make him our everything, and that you would give us hearts filled with belief and expectant hope of what will come about on the final day when all things are made new. In Christ we pray. Amen.